Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday afternoon, each weekday morning. And we're on for an hour each weekday afternoon, as a matter of fact, but that's not now. This is morning and we only have a half hour together. And if you'd like to be on the program, what we do is we keep a phone line open for this half hour for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, your own quest. Your own objections, if you have objections to Christianity or to anything that you find in the Bible, feel free to call and we'll discuss those things. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Jim calling from Kingston, Washington. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Actually, it's Kim. And I normally listen to you. Yeah, I normally listen to you in the afternoons. And I was, I have a question that I struggle with when you know Jesus says when people speak all kinds of evil of you, that we're supposed to rejoice, and I struggle with trying to figure that out. And I was wondering some tools that you might use or. I do self-reflect and find that, you know, what they're saying about me is false, and I can rejoice in that, but my body kind of tells me, my feelings, you know, tell me otherwise, and I have trouble fighting with that. And the most recent example is my wife, you know, that we're having some difficulties, and she recently said that I've verbally abused her for the last 23 years. And I've talked to my children, and I know that that's absolutely false. But when people speak evil of you, how do we combat that?
Well, you know, I guess I've had my share of that same thing, even coming from some of the same sources you're talking about years ago. I guess it's the main thing is that when what Jesus actually said is, blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He's speaking specifically, of course, about people who speak evil of you because you're following Christ, because of some conviction you have, some stand you're taking, or simply because you're naming yourself as a follower of Christ. People will oppose you about that. Now, of course, there's a lot of times there would be other false criticisms that are not even related to that. Even non-Christians sometimes are accused falsely of things and criticized for things they're not really guilty of. And that's a slightly different situation, but at least the Christian has an orientation toward God that the non-Christian does not benefit by. You know, Paul said in Galatians 1:10, who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please man or God? He said, if I was trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. It's hard when people criticize you and you know that they're misjudging you. And of course, what makes that hard partly is our ego. Now, an ego is not entirely a bad thing. An ego is simply your sense of self. That's what the word ego means, is I am. In Greek, ego means I am. And so your ego is just who you are. But there's a certain, I guess, dignity, a certain respect that we want. We don't want to be misjudged. We don't want to be thought badly of more than we deserve, and probably not even as much as we deserve. And so when people criticize us, it hurts because we are, of course, we want them to not do so. And it's a big difference, too, if it's your wife or your child or somebody close to you that you really have to and want to get along with, for them to be misjudging you is really a huge disappointment. If some stranger is criticizing you, I don't know where they all are, but I'm on the radio and I say things people disagree with. I'm sure there's a lot of strangers out there I don't even know who criticize me, and once in a while they'll write to me. I just think, well, you know, I'm really sorry that they don't agree or that they don't like, you know, what I say, but or what I am or who I am. Maybe they don't like my personality, but you know, you can't please everybody. You just got to please God. Now, when the person that's misjudging and speaking evil of you is your spouse or your, like I said, your children or someone else, a close friend that you value their friendship, then obviously it's more hurtful. But the principle is still the same, and that is that if you are doing everything you can to be Christ-like and doing it because you want to please Christ, and, you know, you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and you're laying your life down for her, and you're honoring her. You remember Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that we should honor our wives as the weaker vessel. I remember once at a time years ago when I had a different wife in those days. I'm sorry to say that I've had more than one. I don't think people should, but that's just, I mean, it wasn't my choice. But the point is that the wife I had was acting very dishonorably, very, very wrongly at the time. And I remember thinking, God, you want me to honor my wife? How can I honor her when she's not acting honorably? And I felt like the Lord convicted me and said to me, you know, you don't honor her because she's honorable. You honor her because I tell you to, and that's how you honor me. You honor her by, you honor me by honoring her, because that's what I'm telling you to do. And that made it easier, because I realized, okay, my wife doesn't have to earn my respect. She gets it because of God. And if she earns it, all the better. It's always nice to have someone that you naturally respect. But if someone's behaving in a way that you know, is not fair to you, or is not respectable, you still have a command from God to honor her, to love her, lay down your life for her, and so forth. And the more you're in tune with Christ himself, that is, the more your day is filled with conscious awareness that you are serving Christ and seeking to imitate Christ, the easier this will be, although it'll always hurt. It'll always hurt when somebody criticizes you falsely. But if you realize, remember what Jesus said, rejoice when people speak evil of you, because they spoke evil of the prophets too. See, that's what he said in the next verse in Matthew 5:12. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, if you are misunderstood and you're doing all you can to be loving and righteous and behaving kindly and Christ-like toward people, and they hate you or they speak evil of you, well, you can't control that. You don't have any control over what people will say over you, against you. But just know that if the reason they're doing it is because you're doing the right thing, well, then you're simply in excellent company. You're in the company of Jesus, who was treated that way, and the prophets and the apostles and all righteous people at some time or another. Because Paul said, whoever will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, I mean, I would just say the Christian has to have this mentality that, you know, I'm going to have to just put down my ego from time to time, because my ego wants people to realize I'm a good person. And if I'm being good and they think I'm not, well, that's, you know, that's obviously hurts my pride. And I just have to put that away and say, well, I'm not here to please people. I'm here to please God. Now, pleasing God means that those who persecute me and who mistreat me, I'm supposed to love them, do good to them, bless them. If it's my wife, I'm supposed to honor her and you know, whatever, lay my life down for her. And that's regardless how she's treating me. Fortunately, I have a wonderful wife now who's never mistreated me in any way, but I did have a wife who, in fact, was very abusive at one time, and I wouldn't leave her. She left me and divorced me, and that was 15 years ago. But the truth is that, you know, I just felt like, well, I knew when I signed up to be a Christian that I'd be persecuted by some people. I didn't know they'd be in my own home. But that's not beyond the range of possibility. Mm-hmm. And so I'd like to say, as some people do, that if you treat your wife well enough, kindly enough, sacrificially enough, if you do that, well, she'll come right around and just see you're a wonderful person. However, I know from experience that isn't necessarily always what happens. You can't control how someone will react to you. You can control how they should react to you. That is, you can behave toward them in a way that they should react positively. If they do not, that's really their problem. It's beyond your control. And like I said, just remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:10, that I'm not here to please men, I'm here to please Christ. It pleases Christ for me to treat them well. But if they're not pleased by it, then, you know, my mission, I've not failed in my mission. You know, it's their failure.
Okay. All right. Hey, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Kim. Thanks for your call. God bless you. I'm sorry to hear about the trials you're going through there. Tim from Santa Ana, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call this morning. I'm calling in regards to my call on Friday. I asked you to compare Calvinism with Arminianism.
Uh-huh.
And my follow-up question today is, do you think that Calvinism is fatalistic in its approach to people and God? And then do you think that it also mischaracterizes the kindness and the goodness of God?
Yes, I do, to both questions. Now, obviously, those brothers and sisters out there who are Calvinists would probably say I misunderstand their position to say that it's fatalistic. The fates in Greek mythology, the fates were, you know, three gods who controlled everything, every detail of life. In Calvinism, there's only one God who does that, maybe in three persons, but still only one God. They would say that, of course, they don't believe in the fates, but they do seem to believe in a God who controls things the way the fates did in Greek mythology. In the Bible, God is certainly in control in the sense that he can do whatever he wants to. He can intervene to whatever degree he chooses because that's what sovereignty means. Sovereignty means he has the right to do whatever he wishes. That's what sovereignty means. It doesn't mean he does everything. Sovereignty doesn't mean that somebody who is sovereign micromanages everything, but it means they could if they want to. The question of whether God wants to is a separate question from his sovereignty. His sovereignty means he made it, he can do what he wants with it. Now the question then is, what kind of a ruler is he? What kind of a sovereign is he? Is he one who does micromanage everything? If so, then he's very much like the fates of Greek mythology. If he doesn't micromanage everything, but he leaves much to the free choice of man, then he's very much like the God of the Bible instead. It does appear to me that at least some Calvinists do tend toward seeing God in that fatalistic way that the Greeks saw the fates, that everything is determined. We're just kind of living out a script that was already determined before we're here. I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere, and I believe it comes right out of Greek mythology. I don't think it comes out of the Bible. But it is certainly the way some people see God, and the way some people see God's management and superintendence of the universe. Now, does it misrepresent God's character and the goodness of God? I think it does. Because according to Calvinism, if anyone is not saved, it's simply because God doesn't want them to be saved. Because a God who chooses to save whomever he will does, in fact, save everybody he wants to. And if that doesn't mean everybody in the world, it means there's a lot of people that he doesn't want to save because he would do so if he wanted to, and he could. It would suggest if Calvinism is true in these these premises, then there are the majority of people who have ever been born who God simply never wanted them to be saved. Because in Calvinism, God determined who would be saved and who would not before anyone was born, which means that those who aren't saved, God never wanted them to be saved. Before they were born, he already decided they wouldn't be saved. And since most people are not saved, then it must mean that God has determined that he never wanted most people to be saved, or else he would have saved them. That's in Calvinism, of course. In biblical theology, it's different. In biblical theology, God wants to save everyone. He's not willing that any should repent, or should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. I mean, that's the Bible God. The God of Calvinism is the God of Neoplatonism. And that's where it came from. It came from Augustine. Augustine was a Neoplatonist. Every theologian, everyone who studies history knows this is true. Even Calvinists, even a Calvinist scholars will admit that all their doctrines came from Augustine in terms of the post-apostolic period. Of course, they believe Paul taught such things and Peter and Jesus, but that's their interpretation. They believe that no one interpreted these guys correctly until Augustine, which was the late 4th century after Christ. Because all the first three centuries of church fathers rejected the views that the Neoplatonist views of this God who has, you know, ordained everything that happens and he's, you know, like the fates. In fact, they referred to that idea of God as the church fathers were very familiar with Christians who wanted to import this idea and they, every one of them, wrote against it. And so, no, that's like the fates. That's like fate, you know. That's
right.
Fatalism. Then Augustine comes along, and he imports it successfully because he was just very influential in the church, and he came out of a Neoplatonism background, and he brought these ideas into the church, and they became standard. And you know, Calvinists have bought them. That's what Calvinism is Augustinianism.
Well, what is Neoplatonism?
Well, it's obviously a form of a Greek philosophy that has its roots in Plato. And
okay. Oh, I see.
Yeah, you know, the idea that all things are controlled, you know, by fate and so forth is something that comes out of that Greek philosophy, and Augustine had that view.
Okay. All right. Thanks very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right. Thanks for your call, Tim. Good talking to you. I may have been a little inexact. I said that the Greek philosophy said that the fates control everything. I said Augustine had that view. No, he didn't have the view that the fates did. He had the view that God, you know, ruled in the same way that the Greeks believed the fates did. He just substituted God for the fates. The fates were three gods in paganism, and they controlled and directed everything that happened. Okay, let's talk next to Craig from Yorba Linda. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Craig. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Steve. Enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I call you with a hard question that I cannot answer, and I would like to try to figure it out.
Okay.
One scripture, I think it's in Romans, it says, all Israel will be saved.
Romans 11:26.
And another, okay, that's probably where it is. And another one says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved.
Yeah, that's Romans 9.
It seems to be a contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
I can't put those two together. Can you do it?
Well, I can, because I recognize that in Romans 9 through 11, that's one continued discussion that Paul is making on the subject of Israel. And the statement that only a remnant of Israel will be saved is in Romans 9. It's in the early part of that discussion. And let's see, what is it, verse 27 of Romans 9, where he's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 10. Or wait a minute, from Isaiah in any case. Yeah, Isaiah 10:22, right, and 23. Okay, so in this discussion, Paul raises the issue of the salvation of Israel. It begins at the beginning of chapter 9, and it concludes at the end of chapter 11. So you've got three chapters discussing this. He makes it very clear near the beginning of it that not all the Jewish people are going to be saved. But at the end of the discussion, he says all Israel will be saved, which sounds like a contradiction, as you said. However, he makes it very clear earlier still in the conversation. In chapter 9, verse 6, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, whatever that means, it almost sounds like double talk, but it means something, and it's not too hard to figure out what it means. He's saying we can use the word Israel in two different ways. And the people who are called Israel, speaking in one of those ways, are not all of the same group that we speak of as Israel otherwise. What Paul is saying, and he makes it very clear in his discussion in Romans 9, is that there is Israel, the nation, the Israel, the ethnic people, descended from Jacob. Obviously, that's the way Israel is often used, especially in the Old Testament and also often in the New Testament, that Israel often refers to the ethnic race descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the one and the most expansive way that that people are used to thinking of Israel. But when Paul says they are not all Israel who are of Israel, he means there's a smaller group within the ethnic Israel. There's a different group, and he refers to them as the remnant. As you read through Romans 9 through 11, he makes repeated reference to the remnant. What he means is that within the nation of Israel, there is a remnant of faithful Jews. And, of course, the majority of Jewish people have not received Christ and therefore are regarded as unfaithful to God because they haven't received the Messiah. They rebelled against him. And that's Paul's position. So Paul is saying not all of the ethnic Israel belong to this faithful Israel. They are not all faithful Israel who are of ethnic Israel, we could summarize verse 9:6 as. So what Paul has done right at the beginning of chapter 9 is to say there's two ways to use the word Israel. One way is ethnic, and the other has to do with the faithful, those who are faithful to God. Now, when he says in Romans 9:27, though the children of Israel are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, what he's talking about there, as he's quoting Isaiah 10, is that though there are, you know, a multitude of Jewish people like the sand of the seashore, only the smaller number, the remnant, this other Israel, the faithful remnant of Israel, only they will be saved. Now, Paul has already, of course, in verse 6 of that chapter, set a precedent for saying we can use Israel either way. They are not all Israel who are of Israel means you can speak of Israel either as the ethnic Israel or as the faithful remnant within Israel. And, of course, he uses the term both ways, and you have to look at the context to know in which way he means it. So it's obvious when he says, you know, of the larger group of Israel, only a remnant will be saved, he means he's speaking of Israel as the nation or the ethnicity of Israel. But after he's discussed things in chapter 9, 10, 11, especially in chapter 11, he emphasizes that there's only a remnant who really are the true Israel. And he spends a lot of time at the beginning of chapter 11 talking about this remnant. And then he, as chapter 11 progresses, he says, Israel is this olive tree, and only the believing remnant of Israel are the branches that have survived. The unbelieving Jews have been cut off. They're not branches on that tree anymore. But then Paul said, Gentiles who have adopted the faith of the true Israel and follow the true Israel Messiah, they're like branches grafted into the tree now. So the tree has believing Jews and believing Gentiles as part of it. That's the true Israel now. That the ethnic Israel has been divided into two parts, those who are branches still on the tree because they received Christ, and those are branches that are cut off the tree because they've rejected Christ. And then Gentiles have been added to the tree. So the tree, which is Israel, now is made up of only the believing branches and of the believing Gentiles, who are also branches on the tree. And he says in verse 26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. But by that he means all the true believing Israel. Not only the ethnic Israel, because much of ethnic Israel are not believers, and therefore they're not saved. But the true Israel will be saved. And that would include the branches that are Jewish and the branches that are Gentiles, the believers in Christ, those who are on the tree, or the true Israel. And he says they will all be saved. So the word Israel is used two different ways in Paul's discussion, and he lets us know that right at the very beginning in chapter 9, verse 6. And then throughout the discussion, we have to understand his train of thought, so we'll recognize when he's speaking about Israel in the one sense and when he's speaking of it in the other. And that's not really difficult. Once we realize he's not going to use the word the same way all the way through, it's not hard to tell which Israel he's talking about in a given instance.
Wow. Okay. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Craig. Let's see. One more call. Martin from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. For quite some time now, I've heard many ministers, as far as your first caller, relating to the married life and relationships, and also to maintain with the Lord. Could I run a few scriptures seem to be contradictory?
You'll have to do it very quickly. We're running low on time, but go ahead. Yes.
Okay, Paul, I believe, was unmarried, and he would that all men be as himself. However, and it does say, like, a bishop is to rule his house well, husband of one wife. Yeah. But it also says that, like, you're not to serve two masters, and if you're bound to a wife, seek not to be loosed. And my idea is that, you know, an unmarried woman cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how she may be holy in body and spirit. And he that is, he that is married, cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and vice versa. So, in other words, in a married relationship, is it somehow divided if like you're trying to pay attention too much to the Lord and not concentrate on things in the world, how to please your spouse? Is that problematic? You understand?
Well, I think what Paul's saying is that God requires men and women who are married to please their spouse. And therefore, even if the man knows that it'd really be great for him to do something like sell all he has and give it to the poor or go on the mission field or something, if their spouse is not agreeable to it, then there's times when the having of a spouse restricts your liberty to do what you would otherwise want to do. You might be willing to make great sacrifices for the Lord and even a change of vocation, but if your married state somehow puts a block in the way of that, well, God has commanded that the husband is to do what he can to please his wife and the wife to please her husband. That's what Paul says. And therefore, you do limit some of that unencumbered liberty. A single person has much unencumbered liberty, assuming they stay out of debt and, you know, they really remain untangled with the world's things. A person who doesn't have wife or family can just move about very freely, can drop everything and on a dime, can give up everything if they want to. But a person who's married has, you know, other people who depend upon him or her in some way. And there are obligations that God himself has, placed in the marriage relationship. For example, if you have children, you've got to raise you've got to provide for your children. You don't always have to please them in every way, but you do have to care for them. And that does, make you unavailable for certain other things that you might like to do and that you might think would be a real blessing to God and to others for you to do, but you can't. So, I mean, Paul says the man who's married has to please his wife, but the man who's unmarried can just please the Lord all the time. Now, by please the Lord, he means please the Lord without reference to what a wife may want. The man who's married can please the Lord, too, by pleasing his wife. But, of course, he'll often feel, probably, that by having to please his wife, he's not as unrestricted in certain things that he would like to do. And that's just the nature of marriage, and that's how it's supposed to be, or at least it's normal. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I appreciate your input. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources at thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 1 minute till the top of the hour. You got to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRT. If you didn't get a chance to get on the air with Steve Gregg to get your question about the Bible answered, well, make sure you tune in today at 12 o'clock. We have a new program called The Bible Answer Show, much like Steve Gregg's program, to where if you have questions, they have answers. It's Pastor Michael Lance and his team at Corona's Living Truth Christian Fellowship. And you know it from the program Living Truth Radio that's heard every weekday evening at 6:30 right after Daily Hope. So his team of pastors are live and will be waiting for your phone call at 12 o'clock today. So get your Bible questions answered during your lunch break. I'm Rob Newton. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer with her message series, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
KBRT has partnered with a mortgage lender for a decade. Get their number at our number. Call the ad line at 800-227-2337.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
All right, well, I've got a series that I want to teach you this weekend that I'm hoping and praying, thinking is going to be real good. It's called No Weapon That Is Formed Against You Shall Prosper. I thought I'd get a good response on that one. Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that it's powerful. Let come out of me what you want to come out, and let everybody understand it and be respectful to the word. Amen. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. Actually, one morning when I was doing my walking, God kept putting this on my heart, and you wouldn't think you could get a whole four-part series out of one scripture, but praise God, we did. Amen. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you shall